The good news of salvation has reached far and wide. Christianity has a presence in almost every country of the world, but there are still vast numbers of individuals who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ, let alone the gospel. Yet Christ commissioned his followers to take the gospel to the entire world. For as the Apostle Peter affirmed, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." The name is a reference to Jesus Christ. This usage connotes identity and authority. Acts 4:12 not only identifies Jesus Christ as the sole agent of salvation, but is also explicit in revealing that Jesus is the means of salvation for all humanity. The theme of the universality of salvation grows throughout the book of Acts and is affirmed by the epistles. It climaxes in the book of Revelation with a final thrust of global evangelism. Acts 4:12 sheds light on missiology that this paper will explore, and in particular, how it relates to the end-time proclamation of the gospel. In Acts 4:12, the words "sothenai," be saved, carries a rich meaning. Firstly, it is in passive form, emphasizing that humans do not cause their own salvation. It is something done for them. Secondly, it is in aorist form, meaning that salvation has the certainty of a definite completed act. Something else that is noteworthy in this verse is the word before "sothenai," be saved, which is "dei," meaning must or it is necessary. The author could have easily said "by which we can be saved" or "by which we might be saved." The use of "must" is likely a deliberate insertion to denote special importance. J. Bradley Chance notes that, quote, "Luke regularly uses dei to denote divine necessity, most especially with reference to events that happen on the plane of history so that the purposes of God can be accomplished," end quote. Divine necessity is a term that is also used in the context of the existence of God as causally, logically, and metaphysically absolutely necessary. In this case, however, it is used not ontologically, but to express the fulfillment of God's purpose in history. Out of the 40 times Luke uses the verb dei in various tenses, at least 34 of them carry this divine necessity meaning. In Acts 4:12, Luke connects the term dei to salvation. Close examination of the use of dei to denote divine necessity throughout the New Testament reveals that it is almost always linked to God's salvific purposes. When the word dei appears, it serves to not only highlight that something is explicitly part of God's plan, but in particular, it most often signifies that it is part of God's plan of salvation. Luke's first use of the term is after Christ's visit to the temple at age 12 during the Feast of Passover. Upon being discovered by Mary and Joseph, Christ says, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" In using dei, Luke reveals that Christ's delay at the temple fulfills a greater purpose in a salvation meta-narrative. It is the primary clue that Christ is not referring to Joseph and his carpentry business, but to his heavenly Father, in which he is united in a work that transcends the mundane. The same theme is revealed in other uses of dei. For example, in Luke 4:43, Jesus says, "I must preach the kingdom of God in other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." In Luke 24:7, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." The use of dei confirms that the activity referred to in these passages is part of a God-ordained plan of salvation rather than incidental happenings. Although Luke is the most prolific New Testament user of the verb dei, he is not the only author to employ it. The Apostle John uses it several times. For example, John 3:14 reads, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Here John stresses that the crucifixion of Jesus is a necessary element of the divine plan of salvation. The use of Dei as a rhetorical device to signify God's plan of salvation is not limited to Christ's life on earth. As already seen in Acts 4:12, Luke employs this device after Christ's ascension. In Acts 23:11, Luke uses it in relation to Paul's work. The Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so must you must witness at Rome also." Again, in Acts 27:24, Paul describes the angel of God appearing to him, saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you." Here we see that divine necessity is used in reference to the mission of Christ through his followers. This shows that the continuing activity of the Christian church is related to God's work in and through Jesus Christ. God's plan continues to be realized through divine necessity in the obedient witness of the body of Christ throughout the history of the Christian church. While divine necessity in Acts 4:12 is used in terms of our own salvation, most of the time it is used with reference to events occurring in the lives of God's servants for the salvific purposes of others. Prior to his ascension, Christ declared, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." The prophecy of Jesus is a predication of how God's salvific purposes will unfold up until the eschaton. The gospel will be preached to the whole world. The book of Revelation adds further detail on God's purposes in extending salvation as present world history approaches its climax in the appearing of Jesus at his second advent. Divine necessity emerges in the apocalyptic commission of Revelation 10:11, "And they said to me, 'You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings.'" This commission contains the verb must. The use of the Greek word dei carries the same significance of divine necessity that Acts 4:12 contains. Robert Mounds notes that there is a, quote, "divine compulsion in the church," end quote. The proclaiming of God's word is part of God's salvific purposes, and it is global in scope. Quote, "It is the final act in the great drama of God's creative and redemptive activity. John's prophecy is the culmination of all previous prophecies in that it leads to the final destruction of evil and the inauguration of the eternal state," end quote. There is an overarching connection between the declaration of Acts 4:12 with the eschatological preaching of Revelation 10:11. The preaching of the gospel as pictured in Acts and Revelation fulfills an intentional divine plan of salvation, that is, to exalt the name of Jesus on a universal scale. This is a task introduced by Jesus and continued throughout history in and through the church. The context of the divine necessity of Revelation is the eating of a little book. John's vision parallels the one experienced by the prophet Daniel, with one major difference. Daniel is told to seal up his prophecy in a book until the end of time, while John sees a book now opened and is told to consume it. "I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, 'You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings.'" This narrative falls between the sixth and seventh trumpets of Revelation, the seventh being the final victory of God. There are various interpretations as to the exact timing of this event and what the little book is. Common understandings regarding the identity of the little book include the gospel, a specific instruction to John, the book of Daniel, or the word of God in general. One understanding using the historicist method of prophetic interpretation is that Revelation 10 is descriptive of events towards the end of the 18th and early 19th century. For the sake of brevity, I'll skip to the next paragraph. there are two unique elements that characterized the movement that responded to this call at this time in Earth's history. First, it had a heterogeneous composition of various Christian traditions. Secondly, it experienced a crisis on the very thing that united them, the expectation of the Second Advent. These unique circumstances compelled the movement toward a fresh and rigorous search for truth that was free from the heavy influence of any one particular tradition. Among the various reactions was the determination to never rely on non-biblical assumptions again. Thus, a foundation was laid for a movement that epitomized the Protestant principle of holding the Bible as the sole rule of faith and practice. Both in the Gospel and in Revelation, John recognizes Jesus Christ as the living Word of God. Consuming and digesting the Word has the Eucharistic effect of purifying, nourishing, giving life, and identifying with Christ and His mission. According to Jesus, the communion bread is a symbol of His bodily sacrifice. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul states that the breaking of bread in communion proclaims the Lord's death until He comes, which is the essence of the gospel. Paul also identifies the transformed life of the believer as a public proclamation of the gospel. Belief in Christ removes the veil covering the meaning of the Word of God when it is read. This results in the believer's life becoming a living letter from Christ written by the Spirit of God on human hearts beholding the glory of God. Based on these verses, feasting on the Word of God, whether in the breaking of bread or through Bible study, has a gospel preaching effect. Whereas divine necessity begins with God's initiative, it does not finish with human action. While humans are in the place to respond to God's purpose and under moral obligation to do so, they do not take control of it. Whether the divine necessity is used in terms of being born again, salvation, or responding to a call to action, humans are only acting in cooperation with God's intent. God is involved in His purpose until it is accomplished. In Acts 4:12, salvation is initiated and completed by God in the lives of the respondents. The apocalyptic commission in Revelation 10:11 is given to a human representative, while its parallel in Revelation 14:6 portrays the gospel as carried by a heavenly envoy. It is God who initiates the spreading of the gospel, and He will see it through until it meets the objective of covering the whole world. The late John Stott noted, authentic Christian theology has an ultimately missiological purpose. Jesus stated, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Paul, in his letter to the Romans, affirmed that it is God's goodness that leads to repentance. This suggests that theology and missiology are inextricably linked. Purity in one leads to success in the other. As Jesus is the Word of God personified and a complete revelation of God's character, John the Revelator is invited to model Jesus through feasting on the words from God, symbolized by the eating of the little book. The words are digested and internalized by John. He then hears God's voice call him to bear witness. Throughout the narrative, the apostle displays humble submission, trust, and a willingness to participate in God's activity. This attitude allows God's word and calling to take effect in his life. I'm going to skip to the next paragraph. An essential characteristic of participants of the Revelation Commission includes a position to preach the gospel to the whole world. The gospel must be preached to a wide-ranging global audience prior to the eschaton. If the events surrounding the late 18th and early 19th century are a fulfillment of Revelation 10, then these developments must have given rise to an evangelistic impetus to heed the gospel, to spread the gospel, to heed the call to spread the gospel globally. The movement that arose as a response to deeper study of the Word of God, in particular the Book of Daniel, and experienced the bitterness described in Revelation 10:9-10, survived as the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They became convinced that they had an obligation to spread the gospel to all the world in preparation for the second coming of Jesus. An examination of global SDA Christian witness will determine whether its uprising is in accordance with the divine necessity of Revelation 10:11 to spread the gospel universally. Their ability to engage people of other religious and philosophical persuasions will further validate their existence and purpose. The following examination will briefly look at the SDA positioning to build bridges to Christ with people of Islam, Judaism, secularism, Hinduism, and Buddhism. The Christian witness of the unique SDA emphasis on health will also be examined. SDAs and Muslims share convictions of submission to God, morality, clean diet, abstinence, giving of a fixed portion of income, and end-time judgment. The Sabbath, even the Sabbath is mentioned in the Quran as an example for everyone. Most importantly, though, SDA eschatology is not antagonistic toward Muslim countries since it attaches a symbolic meaning to geography mentioned in end-time prophecy. Indeed, one prominent sheikh made the following challenge: just like you Adventists believe, we Muslims also believe that Jesus' second coming will bring peace, justice, and equality to the world. It is the greatest cataclysmic event to take place in the world. You Adventists have this truth as a nuclear power energy, but you are keeping it like a bulb in your hand. Another prominent sheikh has claimed to have had a dream that SDAs are the true people of the book, a group of Bible-believing people who are faithful to God and accounted as righteous. In this dream, he claims it was revealed to him that he must spend the rest of his life bringing an awareness of the SDA movement to the Islamic world. He challenged, quote, "Adventists, Seventh-day Adventists, have a responsibility before God to share your message with all the world, and if you don't, you will be judged by God," end quote. These views and similar ones are expressed by several different Islamic leaders in various parts of the world. Even though they cannot be viewed as representative of the entire Muslim world, they do reveal a growing appreciation of SDA Christians among Islam. This presents exceptional opportunities to build bridges to Christ with people of Islam. Skipping to the next paragraph. One hindrance to Jewish-Christian dialogue is the perception that Christians have no regard for the law. Christianity exacerbated its rift with Judaism by failing to observe the Sabbath and food laws. Early Christians did not see themselves as starting a religion different to Judaism, but viewed Christianity as a natural expansion of it. SDAs uphold the Ten Commandments, including the fourth commandment of keeping the Sabbath holy. The appreciation of the Sabbath is an aspect of faith mostly overlooked during the Protestant Reformation's push to return to pure biblical faith and practices. The Sabbath offers a rich starting point for discussing the relationship between Judaism and Christianity. Furthermore, SDAs draw meaning from the ceremonial regulations of the Old Testament and sanctuary services as aids to understanding God's grace and salvation. They have an appreciation of the Old Testament, its rituals, and the observance of the dietary restrictions of clean meats. SDAs, situated as they are between Judaism and majority Christianity, can play an important role in strengthening Jewish-Christian relations and discussions about Jesus. The perception of God as a cruel tyrant is a primary reason why secularists are turned away from him. Whether one reads "Why I Am Not a Christian" by Bertrand Russell or "Why I Am an Agnostic" by Robert Ingersoll, they will see that the doctrine of God burning people in hell forever is a major reason for their rejection of him. As Feuerbach puts it, to love hell is a horror, to reason an absurdity. In the wake of recent sexual abuse scandals in the Roman Catholic Church, the neo-atheist Richard Dawkins has gone out to state that the doctrine of hell is a far worse form of abuse than sexual abuse. To Dawkins, sex abuse is a lighter public relations problem to the Catholic Church compared to their doctrine of hell. It is interesting to note that Dawkins does not say that teaching children unscientific material about the existence of God is abusive. It appears that the issue of who God is aggravates Dawkins more than whether he exists in the first place. The underlying reason for people rejecting God are not based on science, but most often a rejection to a perceived evil character. According to Lifeway research, 73% of unchurched 20 to 29-year-old Americans consider themselves spiritual. The postmodern reaction to the existential angst created by atheism is to believe in some sort of a higher power. Contrary to Nietzsche's assertion that God is dead, he is not dead in the minds of the unchurched, but is growing in popularity as a loving higher power that works for the good of a universe that is free of hellfire. Like the Apostle Paul at Mars Hill SDAs declare this unknown God to people ignorant of him. Excuse me. I'm going to, for the sake of time, skip to Hinduism and Buddhism. The Hindu and Buddhist belief in reincarnation bring fears of regression similar to the fear of hell. Through the cycle of samsara, one could be born in a number of undesirable states, including the denizens of hell. Buddhists have a vivid imagination of suffering, including this realm. This vision of hell is not far from the Western visions, the hot, wicked place of endless torture. The SDA understanding of hell not only improves the image of the Christian God, but also brings welcome relief to anyone plagued by fears of intense suffering and torment. Ethnic religious folklore practiced in various forms around the world is mostly based on the fear and appeasement of evil spirits, whether they be ancestral or not. The SDA understanding on the state of the dead and the protection found in Jesus offers the peace and freedom from fear that is so desperately sought for. The SDA movement may be seen as more or less adhering to the five precepts or ethical requirements for living a basically good life of Buddhism and Taoism. The first precept of not destroying life leads many Buddhists to vegetarianism. Although SDAs do not practice extreme ahimsa, they do promote vegetarianism primarily for health reasons. The avoidance of taking of life resonates with Hindus, Buddhists, and Jainists. An often overlooked sentiment is that of one of the founders of the SDA movement, Ellen White, who advocated vegetarianism not only for physical and mental health reasons, but for compassion ones as well. Compassionate living is integral to Buddhism, and they appreciate others who advocate it. The fifth Buddhist precept prohibiting intoxicants can also include caffeine, tobacco, and other drugs that disturb mindful practice and consciousness. Adventists, like Buddhists, abstain from alcohol, tobacco, recreational drugs, and advise against caffeine. SDA cease from material pursuits and experience a special day of spiritual rejuvenation every seventh day of the week. They also promote a holistic lifestyle of spiritual, mental, and physical health. The SDA movement identifies the Sabbath as being ordained during creation week as an institution designed for all of humanity to preserve their relationship with God. In this view, the Sabbath is a weekly earth day that appreciates nature and celebrates its creation, its creator. The SDA holistic approach to health and appreciation of creation is a natural entering wedge for the gospel to Eastern religions and the New Age. The Apostle Peter's testimony in Acts 4:12 came soon after the healing of a lame man. Skipping to the next paragraph, a healing experience captures the attention of the healed, often strengthening faith in God. This is not surprising when one considers the high value of good health. An acute event in one's well-being, whether positive or negative, cannot go unnoticed. Peter's testimony in Acts 3 and 4 reveals the biblical healing paradigm of meeting a physical need without neglect to the spiritual. The compassion shown was complete in demonstrating the divine interest in the whole person. In Acts 3, the healing of the lame man was used as an entering wedge to familiarize him with the community with Jesus, culminating in the No Other Name declaration of Acts 4:12. The people group of Revelation 10:11 are given the mandate to preach the gospel globally. Undoubtedly, a health message would place them in a favorable position to lead others to Jesus. According to the biblical healing paradigm, the gift of healing provides a great advantage to connecting people with Christ. A person who has been helped physically and is often more and better able to perceive spiritual things. Through the teaching ministry of Ellen White, one of the founders of the SDA Church, SDAs have been given advanced health knowledge beyond 19th century scientific knowledge. Probability research into white making health statements that are now scientifically verifiable reveals that it is astronomically against random chance. It is impossible to exclude inspiration from Ellen White's writings. This points to a supernatural origin and clearly of divine interposition. Studies today show that SDAs are among the healthiest and longest lived people in the world. Research articles flowing from the Adventist Health Study have broken ground for scientific understanding in areas such as vegetarianism, cancer prevention, coronary artery disease risk factors, and others. This, along with a wide-reaching system of hospitals and medical educational institutions, has had significant impact on the world's healthcare. I'm skipping to the next paragraph. The effectiveness and profound simplicity of the SDA health message not only points to its divine origins, but also makes it palatable to a global audience. Optimal health is a universal desire. SDAs continue to expand their Christian witness to people of all backgrounds through the entering wedge of their health message. The World Council of Churches recognizes the SDA Church as, quote, probably the most widespread Protestant denomination with work in over 200 countries, end quote. While growth rates and number of adherents alone are not an indication of truth, they do affirm one of the characteristics of God's last day people, namely participating in the global spread of the gospel. The SDA movement's well-positioned status in Christian witness in a diverse world is in accordance with this. This challenges SDAs to engage other cultures without fear of association with other faith groups. The SDA movement identifies with the divine necessity of Acts 4:12 and Revelation 10:11 through its prophetic uprising and its positioning in fulfilling the salvific purposes of God in the end-time thrust of spreading the gospel to the whole world. Its emphasis on biblical purity has given rise to doctrines and practices which resonate with remnants of truth extant in the distorted belief systems of multiple different worldviews. This positions SDAs on the forefront of Christian witness. Combined with the revelation of Christ in the lives of believers, it attracts others to Him. This challenges SDAs to fulfill the purpose of the global proclamation of Jesus by modeling Him with pronounced clarity through maintaining a close connection with His Word.